Let's pray before we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we want to pray that you would speak to us. Father, pray that you would give us receptive hearts, that we might respond to what you would say this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if I was to say to you, what are the biggest problems in the world? I wonder what you would say. If you were not being serious, you may well say the English football team. That probably isn't a problem. If you were being serious, you probably would be thinking about Israel and Palestine. You probably would be thinking about airlines flying through the sky and somebody deciding they would fire a missile to shoot it down. They are really serious things. Serious illness are serious things. But I actually want to suggest to you, and I think that's why the passage we're looking at is the one it is, that the most serious problem in the world is a two-letter word, and sometimes it's a three-letter word, depending on who is saying it. And I actually think that the biggest problem in the world is a two-letter word, which is me. And sometimes it's three letters, and it's you. And I think it goes a little bit like this. In our reflective, in our sane times, we look at ourselves and we look at other people and we see the failings in ourselves. We see where we do things wrong. We see where we mess it up. And we see that in other people's lives too, because it's the same for everybody. And we see ourselves fairly equal. And then the ego of me steps in, and that ego starts to raise me up while shrinking the other people down. And I think to myself, well, I'm actually just that little bit, or in fact maybe just a little bit more than a little bit, better than other people. Therefore, life needs to revolve around me and around what I want. But what about when we bring God into that picture? Because that's just people. If you're a Christian here this morning and you've been saved by the blood of Christ that we've been singing about, you will have, or should have, a massive view of God. You'll be thinking about his incredible mercy, his love, his grace, his holiness, his powerfulness, the fact he created everything. You'll think, God is absolutely brilliant. And me, in comparison, actually, I'm quite small. And often, if we're Christians, not deliberately, but bit by bit, the ego of me steps back in, and we start to shrink down God while we raise ourselves up. And then we're thinking to ourselves, actually, the world really does need to revolve around me. And that problem started with Adam and Eve. They thought to themselves, we know better than God. We know what we want to do. And from that point on, we have all struggled to stop making me grow and God shrink. The reason people shoot down airlines is because they think they know better than God and the way that God said each one of us should relate to one another. They think they know best. And that's the reason that we have this passage this morning, because God is saying, I have a way that will help deal with you remembering how great I am and where you fit in the picture. And we're going to look at that passage now. But first, let's see where they are actually in the story. The Israelite people are on their way out of Egypt, just as God has promised that he would do. He promised that 500 years before. They just experienced the very first Passover when they sacrificed a lamb, a year-old male lamb without blemish, painted its blood on the doorposts of their house, roasted the meat, ate it, eaten bread without yeast, and been ready to leave with their cloaks tucked in their belt, so they were ready to move. The Lord had then struck down in judgment, as we heard last week, the firstborn people and animals who had not acted in faith by painting the sacrificial blood on the doorposts. And then that very night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and told the Israelite people they could now leave. They left, along with many others who would recognize that the God of the Israelites was in fact the real and true God. And all of that was under God's sovereign will. So in the eyes of the Israelites, just think about this, and these extra people that had joined in, the Lord at this moment was awesome, incredible, amazing, fantastic, wonderful, whatever great big word you wish to use. That's who he was to them. Imagine what it would have been like if you'd have been part of 2 million people starting to move, rescued by the miraculous power of God. Yesterday you were a slave. Yesterday Pharaoh said you're not going. Today you are free, and you're carrying out the wealth of Egypt. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, and all of you will not be, you will have spotted that there's actually quite a lot of parallels with Jesus in this story. And as a man or a woman who's personally trusting in the sacrifice of the sinless, without blemish, Lamb of God, who is Jesus, then you don't have to imagine too hard to see what it would be like to be part of a group that's actually way, way more than 2 million people who have been rescued from their sin by the miraculous power of God. Before you were rescued, you were enslaved to sin, and now you are free and you are enjoying the blessings of knowing God. But God knows the sinful human heart. He knows about the ego of me that raises me up whilst taking glory from him. He knew that before long, these people, and if you know the ongoing story, you know this is true, that these people who were amazed at his rescue would soon forget. And that's what this passage is about. It's about helping the Israelites, God's people, to build and maintain a strong relationship with him, remembering and passing on to future generations the truth about their great and gracious God, and about what he had done, the amazing rescue. And it's about drawing people together into a right relationship with God, and a relationship that will go down through all the generations. That's actually what church is about as well. We're about rescuing people from the judgment of sin by telling them the gospel, about establishing a right relationship with God individually and together, and about ensuring that that relationship lasts for generations to come. The people who built this building didn't build it just for themselves at that time. They will be delighted we are still here. And we ought to be wanting this building to be full of people worshipping God in 100, 200 years' time. But you probably read as you were reading, or maybe you were understanding it in Farsi, which I wasn't. There's a lot of complicated stuff in here. So what is all this detail to do with you and me? You might be sat there saying, actually, we don't celebrate the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We don't need to get circumcised. We weren't slaves in Egypt. So what's this detail to do with me? You are right. We don't, and you weren't. But the rescue of Israel from Egypt is more than a historical event. It's actually a picture as well that foreshadows the pinnacle of God's salvation plan. Because what did we see there? In faith, the Israelites took a perfect, unblemished lamb whose blood was shed, and they painted it on their doorposts. That shedding of blood, that act of faith, protected them from the judgment that they deserved. Jesus is the sinless Lamb of God. His shed blood frees all those who trust him from the penalty of their sin. John 1:29 says this: "The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God,'" and what does he do? "He takes away the sin of the world." And that's the difference between you, if you're not a Christian, and the Christian sat here. Jesus has taken our sin because we're trusting in him. The life of the firstborn in Egypt was also taken, that final tenth plague. And that final action facilitated the rescue and the release of the Israelite people. And Jesus, God's firstborn, was killed to facilitate rescue and freedom for the repentant sinner. That's just a couple of parallels, and there are more in there. So let's look at how this passage affects you and me. The first section, 43 to 49, we establish a welcome that's open to all who commit to trust in God. There are two groups of people mentioned in this bit who are not part of the people of Israel, some of whom are welcomed and some are not welcomed into the celebration. The differentiator is actually circumcision, as you can see from the text. An outward sign, and this is what it was, an outward sign of a trust in God and his promises. For them, this would have been a conscious, deliberate, permanent act, and it was a proof of their trust in God. Genesis 12 and Genesis 17 explains more about that if you would like to do that. But that was a sign that said, "I recognize who God is. He is the real God, and I want to trust in him." Verse 43, we say, "No foreigner may eat it." But then in 48, "A foreigner residing among you who wants to celebrate," this is his conscious recognition of who God is, "wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover, must have all the males of his household circumcised, and then may take part like one born in the land. This is the man committed to the Lord, the God of Israel." And in 44, we see that the circumcised slave is part of the celebration, again because of his commitment to God. But in 45, the temporary resident, the hired worker, the guy who's just around in the midst of the people, they are not. And there are parallels again with Jesus. Being a Christian, a follower of Christ, isn't about having Christian parents, but that really helps. Or coming from a formerly Christian country like England. It's not about hanging around in church or mixing with Christian friends. None of that actually makes you a Christian. It's about making the next step of commitment that recognizes, as these people did, these foreigners, that Almighty God, recognizing who Almighty God is, seeing a need of rescue, and that that rescue is only possible through the shed blood of Jesus. And one of the joys of being part of this church here is that sitting very near you this morning is someone from a different background, probably a different country, who is equally welcomed to celebrate being part of God's family simply because they, like you if you're a Christian, have placed their faith in Christ. So we are seeing this passage in reality. But where does it go from there? It goes on then to establish our responsibility. Now Jason, when he was leading last Sunday, talked about the DVD, The Prince of Egypt. We're going to watch a really little bit of that. Adrian's going to switch the lights off because it's quite dark. So you're going to have to really use your eyes to do this. It just runs a couple of minutes or so. So let's just look at that. Thank you. It's very moving, isn't it? Especially as that's a children's film. But I think it captures the horror of the judgment that was taking place as the firstborn were dying. Now imagine you were that little Israelite family. There are a picture of them. You probably struggled a little bit to see that. And you're in your house, and that stops at your door. You're going to be immensely grateful. You can see in their face, I think they captured that really so well. Their firstborn were spared, but his life actually was saved at a cost. It was bought by the blood of the Lamb. And hence the command, as we move into the next chapter, in verse 2 of chapter 13. Consecrate, which means give over to me, every firstborn male. The first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether human or animal. And then in verse 11, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as he promised on oath to you and your ancestors, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem a lamb with a lamb, every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. And this is recognizing the thankfulness, recognizing the price that was paid in the freedom as they were were saved because of that blood on the doorposts. These verses establish a principle of redemption, of buying back. The firstborn of all they had should actually have been destroyed in the judgment, but they were not. These people were sinners as well as the Egyptians. The Israelites, therefore, by right, should not have still had their firstborn sons or animals. They only had them because of God's mercy and the sacrifice of the Lamb. Therefore, in gratitude, they were to celebrate and remember in a small way, by reenacting what had happened, their salvation. Verse 3 says, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with his mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. That's something part of the reenactment. And this was so that they would remember the reality of the mighty work of God in rescuing them and halt that process where we shrink God down whilst exalting ourselves. Then in verse 12 it says, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All your firstborn male of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. They were to recognize the price that had been paid, that the rescue cost. And in thankfulness, they were to give back in sacrifice the current set of firstborn of their clean animals. That's why there's a difference with the donkeys. And they were to redeem the current set of unclean animals with a substitute sacrifice. And then most importantly, to redeem their firstborn sons with a substitute sacrifice. And this was an annual celebration that extended in their minds the recognition of God's goodness to them from a historical event there that was continuing to happen over and over as God continued to bless them. And that's what Mary and Joseph did in Luke chapter 2. You'll know this story. When the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as is written in the law of the Lord. Every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. and to offer in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves and two young pigeons. So Mary and Joseph were doing just what this is saying. They were remembering what God had done and thanking him in a sacrificial way for their blessings. Now today, Christians, because this is pointing to Jesus, we apply these Exodus 13 principles of remembering and celebrating, particularly at the Lord's table, in communion, in bread and wine. And we recognize it, a principle of sacrifice in our lives and in our service for God. These are a response, a thankful response to the work of Christ on the cross, who shed his blood so that we didn't face the judgment we deserve. And when you think of that video, that was the loss of a human life that was, or human lives that was happening. The judgment we deserve is way, way worse than that. Romans 12, verse 1 explains this clearly. It says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, because of what God's done, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So in thankfulness for our salvation, we must surely, willingly give ourselves to serving the God who redeemed us. If you look at the words living sacrifice, that talks of ongoing cost. What it doesn't say is, if I have a couple of minutes to serve, I might, to spare, I might serve in some way. It actually talks of a cost because it's a sacrifice that says it will cost me something. It might stop you rewatching your Downton Abbey box set. It might even stop you buying it because you actually want to give in a sacrificial way. It might mean that the garden that you're so proud of might look a little bit worse because somebody's asked you to go and read the Bible with someone and now you can't spend as much time cutting your grass. It might mean you get up earlier on a Sunday morning, your only day of the week you have a lie in, because you need to go to church to get something ready. It might mean you forget about what people might think about you and you boldly talk of Christ. Now, if we are going to take the Bible to ourselves and say, what impact does it have? Let me ask you this. If you look over the last week, has being a Christian actually cost you anything? I'm not talking money, time, things that maybe you wanted to do. Remember how we exalt ourselves and it comes about what suits me? Have you been making decisions this week that says, Jesus comes first? I wanted to do that, but I really need to do this because that's what I believe Jesus is wanting me to do. Have you denied yourself because you're responding to the prompting of the Holy Spirit that says, I will go and see that person? Or have you just generally got your life so nicely sorted that it suits you just fine, you do what you want, and then you keep Jesus nicely for a Sunday morning when you come to church? Now, let me tell you something that might shock you, might not shock you. Since December last year, which is 8 months, a number of different church leaders, me included, have been trying to find someone who will take responsibility to ensure that the bread and the wine for communion, that somebody gets it ready to bring out onto the platform. And we've asked lots of people. Some, for very good reason, have said no, they can't. But we cannot find, out of all these people, anybody who says, I will do that, so it remains on the list of somebody who is really busy. On Tuesday, I'm meeting with Sharon to talk about the people we desperately need to teach all those lovely children who've just gone out, because we're now back at really struggling to teach them on a Sunday morning. My son-in-law, Jeff, who does Connect, has sent me an email saying, I really need this number of people to carry on Connect. And tonight, we are graduating, which we do in Kids at Ken, 9 really lovely children that we've taught, most of them, for 7 years to Connect. Who's going to carry on that teaching? There's then some leaving Connect, and they're going to youth group, where we're also so very short of people who say, I am prepared to make a sacrifice to serve my Saviour. And it takes time to do those things. It takes effort. On the financial side, you will know that we had a need for some money to pay for our new pastor and our women's pastoral worker. We're halfway there, just over, Phil tells me. Around 30 people out of maybe 400 in the church have responded to that. So we thank God for what has been provided, but it's 30 out of 400 people. These are just some things I know about. There's loads of others. These are things that are on my heart. But I can't find in Scripture a concept that says no service for some, and right at the other end of the scale, overwhelming service for other people. It's actually not there. The sacrificial picture in Scripture is of a body working in harmony, each part fulfilling its role, supporting the rest under the headship of Christ, with everybody serving in some way. It's not someone who says, well, actually, I'm a hand, but the foot has decided that he's going to be an appendix, which I understand doesn't do anything. Therefore, as well as being a hand, I will be a foot. And meanwhile, the shoulder says, because the knee has decided he is an appendix as well, then even though I'm not very good at being a knee, I will be a knee because somebody has to be a knee, because there is a foot down there who needs supporting. That isn't the concept that we see in Scripture. It's about each one of us saying, God has gifted me, God has blessed me, God has saved me. What is my role in this fellowship, in this representation of the body of Christ? But back to the passage. The commemoration described in chapter 13 was an annual event. It was to help them to remember the and wonder at God's amazing rescue. It was to help them to remember God's awesome power and to remember that they were passed over, that they were saved, and to maintain that relationship with God. And that brings us to the last point from this. They were to establish a legacy from generation to generation. 13 verse 8 says this, on that day, tell your son, it's an active word of tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign upon your hand and a reminder on your forehead that this law of the Lord is to be on your lips, for the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. Now look in verse 14. In the days to come, when your son asks you, so you've told him and now he is asking, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh suddenly refused to let us go, the Lord killed the firstborn of both people and animals in Egypt. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. So if you're a Christian parent here this morning, to a lesser extent, but still applying, a grandparent, what actually is the gospel you model to your child? First one, do you tell them about the Lord? And does your life cause you to ask about the Lord? Strangely, the primary responsibility, but it's not strange really, to teach your child about God is not the children's workers at church. It's not Sharon who's gone out there this morning, who sat there, so hasn't gone out there. It's not me. We're just there to help. It's you. You should be saying, with a mighty hand, the Lord has rescued my soul. That's why I sacrifice to the Lord. That's why I do things for him. And your children need to see that Jesus is Lord in their life, that he's in your decisions, that he's changing you into his likeness. They need to see that being a Christian is real, that it works. They also need to see that the most important thing that you want for them, above everything else, like a brilliant job and loads of money and all those sorts of things, is to know Jesus for themselves. Therefore, you will sacrifice your time and your interests to ensure that everything you can do to help to make that happen. And saying, I'm tired, let's skip church tonight, really, really, really does not help. When you and I leave this life, what are we actually going to leave behind? What will be our legacy? A big sum of money that everybody says, whoa, I didn't know he, she had so much. They were a success. Maybe a good reputation. He, she was a really nice guy. Or will it be a foundation of generations of people who are loving and serving God? That's the hope from this passage. And hopefully, if you are a parent, that those generations will include your own children and your own grandchildren. That's the purpose of this passage, that we may know and remember what the Lord has done, and that we will live as living sacrifices as we serve and pass on the joy, it's great being a Christian, of knowing Christ to many future generations. I was praying for kids at Ken this morning when I got up, and I'm probably going to say to them tonight, this is our last week, some of whom we are passing on to the next group, what I really want for you, more than anything else, I'm going to state it really specifically, is that you come to know the Saviour we love. That's what we want for each person we deal with.